Well, as we said, I love to read and seek to read various types of books. And as you do that, there's always a range in level of complexity. So they're the kind of books I read to my children, like The Aliens, who love underpants, that the kids love, particularly Barney. And the other end, I confess I probably haven't read these yet, but there are those kind of mammoth and sprawling canvas of books like The Lord of the Rings, and which comes with kind of interspersed songs about totally unrelated events from the fictional history of Middle Earth and citations in several complex fabricated languages of dwarves and elves. And it's a daunting step from Aliens Who Love Underpants to The Lord of the Rings. And then the next level up would be the kind of War and Peace, the Russian novels. And when you read those kind of books, there are often times when you wish for an accompanying wizard to shed a little light on what is going on. Well, the Bible too is made up, isn't it? Books of varying complexity, or perhaps different kinds of profundity. So even the simplest tales in the Bible, such as David and Goliath, are actually far more profound on closer reading. The Bible is, to paraphrase Augustine, shallow enough for a child to paddle in, and yet at the same time deep enough to drown an elephant. And the book of Numbers is no simple children's story. It's no alien who's love underpants. It's a complex and involved tale, like War and Peace or Lord of the Rings. However, it is the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us, doesn't it? All Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Numbers is a complex, but it's inspired, it's profitable. And it's a book that's centered on Christ, as is all Scripture. Jesus revealed that to his disciples after his resurrection, Luke 24:25, as he sought to unpack the Scriptures, showing them how the Christ was central to it all. And we need to remember that, because we will find, if we have that in mind, a book that seems maybe at first dusty and irrelevant will yield rich food for our souls. And to help us navigate the book of Numbers, let me give you a big picture view. Now, bizarrely, the book of Numbers seems to have no real beginning or end. Grammatically, it starts in mid-sentence with, in the Hebrew, a narrative form that links back to a preceding verb. So you're beginning and you're wondering, well, where's the bit beforehand that tells me what is going on? But the reason it starts like this is because the book of Numbers was never to exist as part of an independent narrative. It's a continuation of the story of God's dealing with his people already begun in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And the ending of the book seems a little strange, because it finishes with the daughters of Zelophehad, and we'll see why that's the case in just a second. So it starts with no real beginning, but we're meant to think about the link. And the overarching storyline of Numbers is of two generations. And both begin with a census. So chapter 1 is the census of the first generation, of those who came out of Egypt. But as we'll see, they're a rebellious people, and they lacked faith in God's promises, and therefore they did not enter the promised land. Then in chapter 26, we're going to get a second census. It's the census of the second generation. It's a people who do have faith and who will enter the land. And this is particularly highlighted by the daughters of Zelophehad, whose appeal after their father has died for an inheritance is the first issue to be addressed in chapter 27. And then it's the last to be covered in Numbers chapter 36. And these women of faith are emblematic of this new generation, because they were deeply concerned with ensuring that their descendants would have an inheritance in that promised land, even though not one inch of it had been won by Israel at this time. But here were these women who were deeply believed in the promises of God, and so they acted in faith on these promises, claiming a share of that future inheritance of God's people for themselves and their children. They're examples of faith. They're examples of what the second generation is like compared to the first. And it's hence why Numbers 36 finishes with them, because here they are trusting in faith for the promised land. So two generations, one that will be unfaithful, one that is faithful, seen by these daughters of Zelophehad. But we also need to remember where the story of Numbers takes place, both physically and in salvation terms. So chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt." So the story of the book of Numbers is written to people whose lives are lived between salvation being accomplished. They were rescued. They've been saved out of Egypt. But they're now waiting in faith in the desert for their salvation to be completed. Entrance to the promised land. They sit between their salvation being accomplished and their salvation being completed. And so the story begins with them having come out of Egypt. And its course is picking up where the books of Genesis and Exodus have left off. God had chosen for himself the family of Abraham and redeemed them from their bondage of Egypt. He had brought them into the wilderness of Mount Sinai, where he graciously enters into covenant with them. They were to be his people, he would be their God. As a token of that promise, he gave them the tabernacle, a tent in which he would dwell in their midst. And the Lord has done what he promised Abraham in bringing his descendants out of bondage. But he's not yet brought them into the promised land. They live in between the times. And their present experience is not one of the fullness of their salvation, but rather of the wilderness along the way. They're between salvation accomplished and salvation complete. And of course, as we hear that, the bell should be ringing. Because is that not our experience? See, we live in the wilderness, as it were, in between salvation accomplished on the cross, but we're awaiting for salvation completed. Entry, as it were, to the promised land, heaven. And of course, God dwells in our midst. Jesus promised to be with us always. He gave us his Spirit to dwell amongst us. And yes, things are much more certain and clearer and better for us, but similar. We live in between those times like them. We live in the wilderness. Which is why Paul can write 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, as he speaks of the Israelites' experience in the wilderness, Paul writes, verse 6, "Now these things occur as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." And so we read Numbers, and we see how the Israelites rebelled in the first half, and Paul says, see their example and don't do it. But we're also presumably to see the second half, was to see how they live by faith, and we're to follow it. They're an example for us. And Numbers, in many ways, is a shadow of our experience of living in the wilderness and living between salvation accomplished and salvation complete. We live in the wilderness like them, and like them, we need to learn to live by faith. Paul Tripp, author and speaker, says, often the reason that we come undone in our faith, the reason that we struggle when suffering hits or temptation comes, is because often we have what he calls location amnesia. That is, we forget where we are. We forget that actually we are people who are, in one sense, in the wilderness. We're not yet home. We're not yet salvation complete. Yes, salvation has been accomplished. We've been won. We're safe, secure in Christ, but we're not yet home. And so if we think we're home and we imagine that actually we're living in heaven and living with perfection, then our expectation when things go wrong or when people sin against me, well, my expectation will be crushed and my faith will be crushed. And Paul Tripp says, no, we need to remember that we're in the wilderness, just like they were in the Numbers. We're not yet home. So we're still going to wrestle with a sinful nature. We're still going to tackle and be faced with temptation. Things aren't quite as they should be. We hope for, we expect better, but people will still sin against me and I will sin against them. We're in the wilderness. And we need to keep that in mind as we come to Numbers. Because Numbers, the book of Numbers, teaches us how to live in the wilderness. We're not yet home. And we need to learn how to live by faith, dependent on God, whilst waiting for salvation to be completed. Knowing that it will happen, certain that it will happen, but remembering where we are. And the first thing Numbers teaches us as we seek to live in the wilderness is this, that belonging with purpose, chapter 1. We're belonging with purpose. Now, I guess for many of us, when Dave read Numbers chapter 1 and 2, our eyes, if we're honest, glazed over. Our hearts sank just a little bit. And we were wondering, what is the benefit and what can possibly be gained by studying these numbers? Like Dave, I hate numbers. Anything with numbers in it makes me want to go to sleep. But I know... You know, that we're in the wilderness and I'm here to learn, but chapter 1 just looks like a runaway accounting file, and only accountants would love chapter 1, or maths teachers, maybe. And of course, there's nothing wrong with accountants or maths teachers. My dad's an accountant, and he is a joyful man, but he loves numbers. And you kind of look at this and you think, well, what spiritual truths could possibly lurk in this passage? But in reality, though, our first response to this passage is actually profoundly wrong. Because actually our society loves lists of names and numbers. Every bit as complex and apparently obscure as this one. See, all you need, though, to make the list jump to life are keys to understanding what the list is all about and why it's relevant to our situation. See, the truth is, all of us are obsessed with names and numbers. Daily newspapers are obsessed with such things. So if you're a football fan, you want to read the scores and see the stats and who scored and when they scored and who assisted and what possession, how many corners and how many fouls. Numbers suddenly become important and interesting. Or if you're in business, the stocks and shares page, to many looks just like a complex set of numbers with fractions after big numbers, but to you, they mean something. They're important. Or take advertisements. When you buy a new car or a computer or a sewing machine, you want to know its output. How fast? How slow? Is it 256 gigabytes? Is it 172 horsepower? Is it 80 stitches a minute? Numbers are important. Now, maybe none of that has floated your boat and you still think numbers is boring. Well, let me rehearse a fairly typical conversation for you or an announcement. If I was this evening, we're going to jump a few months, and Dave has phoned me this afternoon to tell me that Beth has given birth, and I was to announce that, and that's all I said. You'd want to know a little bit more, and then I would say, well, Beth had a boy. And many of you, men, would probably go, yeah, great, Beth had a boy. But many of you would want a bit more detail. You'd want to know, well, when was he born, and what was his name, and how long is he, and what was his height, and how long was the labour, and I would look at you a little bit, you know, blank. But we all have some area of life in which names and numbers mean a great deal to us. The exact same statistics that to an outsider may seem to be boring and irrelevant details are in fact important. And the problem with chapter 1 and chapter 2 is therefore not that it consists of a list of names and numbers, rather it's simply that we come to the text like non-sports fans to the sports pages. Once we learn what the numbers are all about, it makes sense. And this set of names and numbers, particularly in chapter 1, reveals commitment and responsibility, both from the people and from God. And in the UK, we have roughly, I think it is, a census every 10 years. And the reason we do is because the government wants to know how many resources they have and how many resources they need. A census tells us how many people should pay taxes and theoretically how many people could be drafted into the military if needed. It also tells the government how many roads and schools and hospitals and members of parliament are required in each area. And in one sense, we find out how many are willing to be stood up and counted as British. Very significant this week, isn't it? And similarly here, you have a census for two reasons. One, you do a census to tell you who should pay taxes. And secondly, you have a census to tell you who is available for fighting. In other words, it's telling you who is committed, who's going to stand up and be counted. And often people seek to dodge the census. They don't want to be counted because they don't want to pay tax, or they don't want to get drafted into the military. But here in chapter 1, we don't see that at all. In fact, we're not told of anyone who sought to avoid. All were committed. All who came out of Egypt were committed. They were standing up and saying, we want to be counted as God's people. And in doing so, it was defining at this point clearly who was in and who was out, who was part of God's people and who were not God's people. And the focus of this count was not on taxation. That had happened back in the later stages of Exodus, where there was a census that each was required to give half a shekel towards the tabernacle. No, the focus in Numbers chapter 1 is on who will fight. And we read verse 3, you and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. And then verses 4 to 16, we're told who's appointed to help with the count. And then in verses 17 to 46, we're told of the number who are able to fight. And we get that repeated line of verse 3 pretty much all the way, starting with verse 20. All the men 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. And it's repeated in 22 and 24 and 26 and 28 and 30, 32, 34, 36, 38, 40, 42. And then you get a summary of it in verse 45. We get the list. All the Israelites 20 years old or more who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. And the total number was 603,550. And we're told that this excluded the Levites because they were going to have responsibility for the tabernacle and weren't going to go and fight. And we'll see more of their role and their purpose in a couple of weeks' time. But this census just revealed who was committed, who would stand up and fight as the people of God. And there was no upper age limit. It was just those from 20 years old all the way up. Anyone who was 20 years and above, and it didn't matter how old you got, you were still able to stand and fight as God's people. The census demonstrated commitment, total commitment. They were signing up to give their life, if necessary, as a people of God. And it gave a defined edge to who the people were. You were either in or you were out. There was kind of no halfway house to be part of the people of God. If you stood up and counted, you were committed to paying taxes and you were committed to fighting for God. And you begin to see how this now mirrors the church. Because as God's people, we might not engage in a census, but we do have to stand up and be counted. We do have to make a profession that identifies us with the people of God. And we do that through faith. We express our commitment to Jesus, recognizing his saving work on the cross. And having believed and repented, we become part of the universal church, the church of all believers of past, present, and future. We're then baptized as a mark of our profession, as an outward expression of that inward reality. And part of coming to faith and being brought into that universal church of Christ is that we then want to express being part of a local church. It's why committing to a local church is an important step to say. We're saying, in effect, to the watching world, I'm part of God's people. I'm standing up and being counted as one of his. And when you become a member of a local church, you're saying, count me in. Just as the Israelites were saying at that census, count me in. You can count me in to contribute my resources to this community of believers. You're saying you're going to contribute as much as you are able to the work and ministry in this place, both in terms of financial support and the using your own personal spiritual gifts to edify and build up this particular expression of Christ's body. And you're saying, yeah, we're going to join up with the battalion or this battalion of Christ's army in the spiritual warfare that engages all of us. Oh, the Israelites had to fight a physical warfare. Ours, we're told, is a spiritual warfare. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6. And when we sign up and stand up to God's people, we're saying, we are going to fight with this battalion. And young and old and women and men are engaged. And just saying, I'm going to fight alongside this family. I'm going to wrestle together in prayer with this family. I'm going to reach out together with the good news. I'm going to sound the trumpet of God's greatness together with this family in worship. God's people still need to stand up and be counted. And some of us, although we're members, have actually become more consumers. We've stopped standing up and being counted and become passive and inactive, and we're no longer on the front line. We're no longer praying and serving and giving. And it's not because we're in, as it were, the field hospital, but it's because we've stayed at home. Or we've forgotten we're in the battle. We've forgotten we're in the wilderness. And we've begun to think of church as the cruise liner. We've forgotten where we are. But we've forgotten the battle that we're engaged in. And we've forgotten the call to stand up and be counted as those in Numbers chapter 1 did. It's a spiritual battle. And it's time to stand up and be counted again. And of course, there's a privilege in belonging. The people of God were not counted as 600,000 disparate individuals, essentially disconnected from one another. The individuals were counted family by family, clan by clan, tribe by tribe. So to be in the people of God was to fit somewhere in this order that God has set up with other members of the family of God around you. You were part of a family. The only way to be part of Israel was to be part of a family network. And not all of these came into Israel's family by birth. I mean, when Israel came out of Egypt, a multitude came with them, Exodus 28:38. And yet Moses was not instructed to create a 13th tribe, a kind of Israelite foreign legion for the ragtag assortments. No, on the contrary, in order to be part of Israel, you not only had to be part of one of the 12 tribes, but part of a family and clan as well. And these strays who joined Israel, who were circumcised and came by faith to Israel's God, had to be welcomed into this family structure where they fully became a part of the people of God. And being part of the family brought blessing and joy and comfort and security. But it also meant you had part of the inheritance. You were out to share in the division of the promised land. See, to be counted in the census meant you were out to share in the blessings of the promised land. You don't get the inheritance unless you're in the family. And the same privilege has come to us, isn't it? As we stand up and count it with God's people, we become part of his family and we get to share in his inheritance, the promised land. Heaven and all the spiritual blessings that flow from that. But you have to belong to gain the privileges. And some maybe here need to join the family. Not just part of this local family, but join God's worldwide family. To put their trust in Christ. To stand up and be counted. To be part of his people. And to share in that inheritance. The blessing of eternal life. God's people to stand up and be counted. But chapter 1 also reveals something of God. It reveals his faithfulness. Their willingness to commit and to stand up and be counted is not based on nothing. It's based on the faithfulness of God, of which the very numbers reveal oh so clearly. See, the Israelites knew how they came out of Egypt. They were a family of 70. And the people of God had swelled to become an enormous nation, more than 600,000 men of fighting age. Then there were women and there were children, and it was estimated there were close to 2 million people in the wilderness. And that is a vast number. That is a dramatic fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. You know, God has said to Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I'll make you a great nation, and God had. And the census was thus a tangible, physical reminder that God had been faithful to the promises he had made to multiply his people and bring them out of Egypt. And as they looked around, it would have been a source of great encouragement to God's people, or it should have been, as they headed into battle to take the promised land. They didn't lack any resource. And since God had been faithful to his promises in the past, he could be counted on also in the future. He could be counted on to fulfill the promise of giving them the land, of them becoming a nation that is uncountable, like sand on the seashore. I mean, things aren't there yet. But if God has transformed 70 to 2 million, then surely he can transform 2 million to uncountable. And surely if he is faithful in this, will he not be faithful to his promise to give them a land, to complete their salvation? And in the wilderness, you have to trust and depend on a faithful God. You have to keep on trusting his promises. And it's the same not true for us. I mean, if God is faithful here, and we can see his faithfulness here, will he not be faithful to his promises to us? And in fact, are they not even more certain for us? Because all God's promises are yes in Christ, says Paul in 2 Corinthians. And they're seen by his faithfulness, not just here, but in sending his son to die on a cross. That we can be certain that God will faithfully bring us home, faithfully bring those who have committed themselves to him. And as we live in the wilderness, we cling to a faithful God. And we're to stand up and be committed, not to empty promises, but to a faithful, proven God who will faithfully bring us home. Bring us home to that picture in Revelation 7. Where we see a multitude of people from every nation. A multitude that no one could count. Numbers chapter 1 tells us that God is faithful to his people in wilderness and that he will fulfill his promises. It was true for them and it's true for us. We belong with purpose as we live in the wilderness. And then chapter 2 teaches us belonging with presence. Belonging with presence. And my second point is not as long as my first point, so. Now, chapter 2 is another list of names and numbers, but it's now not one that speaks of commitment, but of the presence of God. Have a look, verse 1 and 2. The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard with the banners of his family. And in other words, at the heart of the Israelites' camp was to be God. Notice how the tribes, verse 3 to 34, are divided and spread around the camp. How there are some on the east, verse 3, and the south, verse 10, and the west, verse 18, and the north, verse 25, with the tent of meeting right at the very center. And it's this presence of God that was far more important to Moses than the Lord's promise of land or blessing for his people. See, Moses wanted the presence of God with them more than anything else in the whole world. So in Exodus 33, when the people had broken the covenant through building that golden calf, and the Lord threatens not to go with them, and Moses pleads that he would, and God responds with the offer of the angel, and Moses says, no, 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 if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. See, the only truly distinctive thing about the people of God is his presence. And he was to be center of their devotion and their worship. They were to look out of their tents, as it were, and see before them the tent of meeting and realize that as the people of God, the center of their worship was God himself. It was as if each morning as they awoke and saw the tent, their hearts were to be reorientated back to him. Here he was dwelling right in the very midst of them. They were to be committed to wholehearted worship of him. And in many ways, isn't that why we come together on Sunday? To recognize corporately his presence with us, to reorientate our hearts back to him. To say, Lord, you are the center of all we are. And of course, we don't have a tent. And the Lord doesn't dwell amongst us in a tent because we have the Spirit dwelling with us. And yet still I find myself as if Jesus is not at the center of my life. As if this picture of God and the tent of centered in the middle of his people isn't true for me, even though the Spirit dwells within me. And the truth is I need to reorientate my heart each morning, and Sundays help me to do that. Because God's people are to be a people that are centered on him, with his presence right at the very heart of who they are. But God's tent was in the midst, not just because he's the center of their devotion, but because the center of the camp in the ancient world was the location of the king's tent. God was their king, and they were to obey him, and his presence at the heart of the camp reminded and called them to that. That worship involved obedience. They were to see the tent and obey. And practically, when the tent was picked up by the Levites, they were to follow. They weren't to remain camped where they were. The presence of God led out before them. They were to obey the king. And the tent reminded them of this. They were to have a radically God-centered focus that shaped every aspect of how they lived, even to down to where they pitched their tent. And of course, Jesus, as our king who reigns not from a tent but from within our hearts, is calling us to radically God-centered, Christ-centered, focused living, where Jesus rules over every aspect of our lives. And yet such a radically God-centered focus is far more of a commitment than what most of us want from following such a God. Edmund Clowney describes the normal preference today in these terms. Many people do not want to lose all contact with God, but prefer that their relationship with him be handled by a professional. Let a clergyman do the praying. It is well to have God available at no great distance. We might need help in a counseling center, perhaps, or as a national deity who could restrain terrorists. But to have God at the center of our lives, that's decidedly too close. His presence would be most inconvenient for some of our business deals or our entertainment or our grabbing a little of the gusto that the TV commercials advertise. See, do you really want God at the center of your life? That's the challenge of Numbers 2. If God were to call me to leave my comfortable home and life and go somewhere else to serve him, would I really be willing? Would I really drop everything and go? It seemed so much easier when I was younger, but now that I'm older, I couldn't possibly do without all the comforts and securities to which I've grown accustomed to and step out in faith. Or what if God were to take my life through pathways of suffering and pain? Either my own sufferings or the sufferings of someone I love. Would I be willing in the midst of that harsh and bitter reality to say, Lord, I have no clue why this is happening to me. But I know you're both good and all-powerful, that you're my king. And I accept this assignment from your hand as designed to glorify and make me more like Jesus. Am I ready for that? Is my whole life so camped around the presence of God as my king that I can say, Lord, so long as I have you, there's nothing else that I need. My life is yours to command, for sickness or health, for prosperity or poverty, for useful service or apparently wasted life, given up for you. That's the test. That's the challenge. That's Numbers 2. It isn't just about where they pitched their tent. It's about saying, God will be at the center of all that I am. That God will be my king and my whole worship will be given to him wholeheartedly. That's the challenge the Israelites face. That's the challenge we face. If we're those who are going to stand up and be counted, who seek to be camped around the presence of the king, if we're seeking to live in the wilderness, waiting for salvation to be complete. Will you live in such a way? Numbers 1 and 2 says it's the only way to live in the wilderness, to be utterly committed to God and to center your life around him. That's how you live in the wilderness. That's what it means to be God's people.